Very good morning to each and every one of you. Thank you for being here today on Facebook Live as we are continuing to do this whole social distancing and quarantine thing. If you are in and around the Jackson, Tennessee area, then you know what a beautiful day this is. As I look out my window and as I drove into the church house this morning, not a cloud in the sky that I could see. And it is such a beautiful day, and we're thankful God for His blessings. This is one of those days where I so wish that we were here together. It's one of those perfect days to prop open the front doors and to smile at everyone as they're walking in, to give everyone high fives and handshakes, hugs. It's just the perfect day to be together, and we hate that we're not together as we would desire to be, as we would normally be, but we are thankful to live in such a time where we are able to come together in this fashion. It in no way takes the place of our face-to-face contact, being in bodily presence with one another. But as they say, it's better than nothing. And we're thankful to be able to join together in this way to open up God's Word and to consider not just from it this morning. Yes, we will talk from it some. But what we're also going to do is we're going to talk about it some. We want to discuss the Bible this morning as we are looking at the Bible itself. And we're going to focus in on our focus lesson for this month. Each year here at the Pleasant Plains Church, we have a focus from the Scriptures that we key in lessons on. The first Sunday lesson of every month, we focus on our focus. And our focus for this year is being godly people in an ungodly world. And we've looked so far in January, February, and March at different aspects of what it means to be godly. Last month, March, which seems like a lifetime ago at this point, we talked about being a people who are willing to repent in a world that is very prideful and obstinate to the idea of repenting. And this morning, what we want to do is we want to talk about believing in the Bible. It's kind of an apologetics type lesson. So we're going to be talking again, as I mentioned, a lot about the Bible, not necessarily too much from the Bible, but I think it will be very beneficial to us, and I hope we'll see that as we get into the lesson this morning. I want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. I believe this is the perfect place for us to begin this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, I want to have that text on the screen before you highlighted in green. If you do have a Bible, I ask you to open it up and join me in this text. Or if you have an electronic Bible and you want to switch to whatever translation it is that I am studying from, I'm in the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, by inspiration, which is what we're talking about here, saying that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I believe it could well be said and well be argued that these verses, they carry a lot of weight. They carry a lot of significance. I believe we would all agree with that. But I believe what could be stated or argued is the fact that they might carry more weight or more significance behind them than possibly any other verse or verses that can be found in the Bible, because this is a foundational text. This is a pillar text. And what I mean by that is that faith is established in the Bible and in Scripture and in the God that the Bible describes here in this text, because whether or not we acknowledge 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 to be true or not is going to determine what we're going to do with the whole rest of the Bible. If we deny what is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, then we might as well throw the Bible in the trash. We might as well throw it in the trash, because if we don't believe this, then we believe that the Bible is perpetrating a lie and that it is not from God as it claims to be. Conversely, though, if we do believe in the words of these verses, then we first and foremost are admitting that we believe there is a God, that there is an Almighty God who reigns in heaven. And then secondly, we are admitting that the words of this book, they come from His mind, that they are a product of His understanding, of His knowledge, and of His wisdom. And then thirdly, we acknowledge that because there is a God and because these are His words, then we would do well to read and to learn and to keep the words that are written in this book so that we can be, as the text describes to us, so we can be complete. And if we are complete, then we can be pleasing to this God who we believe in. I don't think, as I mentioned, it can be argued just how important these verses are. And I hope that we understand the significance and the serious nature of how we approach and understand these verses. One Gallup study reports that around 55% of Americans do believe this. They do consider the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. But sadly, there are far too many who would approach this text in the other way. Not the way we just described, where we do believe these verses, but they would not believe these verses. They would deny these verses. There are many in our world today, and honestly, if we're looking at reality and we're considering the past, then we have to recognize probably more than in the past are people who deny the validity of Scripture, who deny the truths of these verses. And some of the loudest voices in this camp of those who would deny the validity of these verses would be people known as humanists. And humanists are individuals who are actively working to create a world where men are free to live without any belief in gods or anything supernatural. Many, if not all, humanists would consider themselves to be materialist. So humanist or materialist. And what that means is that they don't believe in anything, again, that is outside of this material world, what can be experienced by the five senses. There is no supernatural at all. And they believe that based upon this, based upon there not being anything supernatural, based upon everything needing to be material, that there is no proof for a God or gods or the supernatural. And this is what one of their writers on the website for the American Humanist Association, his name is Joseph C. Summer, he writes that humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They are convinced that the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe that because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the book contains many errors and harmful teaching. See, it is not if the humanist is just ambivalent or neutral to religion or faith or people believing in God or the supernatural. No, they see this as a harmful thing, something that in fact hurts society. And this type of approach to religion, unfortunately, as I mentioned, it's on the rise. A 2018 study found that nearly 25% of American adults identify as non-religious. And we could probably assume that a number of those identifying as such, they, maybe without even knowing it, they would actually be of the humanist persuasion. And this number is much larger than the number that was gathered in previous studies of the same sort. So what are we to do with this as Christians, as people who do believe in the validity of Scripture, as people who do believe that there is a God who inspired this book that we all possess? What are we to do with these numbers, the growing numbers of those who are anti-religious or even just non-religious? And if you want to know some scarier numbers, then just consider the numbers that are coming out concerning young people within our circles who are either leaving their faiths at home or never really establishing a faith in God to begin with. Where do we go? I'm convinced that where we go in these thoughts is to the question that we began with. Do we actually believe the Bible's claims to being of God? That's where we have to begin. Because if we do not believe that the Bible is of God, then again, there's no reason really moving forward. If you do not believe this book is from God, then I ask, number one, what do you have to base any kind of spirituality upon? And if we do not have a true basis for spirituality, then there must be no spirituality, and therefore this is all a moot conversation. Therefore, we must recognize the paramount importance of striving to ourselves embrace a belief in the legitimacy of the Bible, but also help our children, especially, because this is the environment that we're growing up, that they're growing up in. They're growing up in an environment where the world itself is growing ever more so in the direction of unbelief. As we are considering this morning how we can be godly in an ungodly world, we have to consider the idea of believing in the Bible, being a people who are believing in the Bible in an unbelieving world. What I want to do this morning is I want to begin by being fair. I believe in these type of discussions where we are comparing and considering both sides, it is fair to give the opposing side a voice. That to me is that's how dialogue works. If we want to have dialogue or if we want to have real discussion, we have to allow everyone to have a part in that discussion. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to share with you some reasons, specifically from the humanist perspective, again, the American Humanist Association, from their website, give some reasons why they deny the divine nature of Scripture. And then what I want to do is I want to consider some reasons why I believe we can believe in Scripture. Some of the reasons that we can believe will directly counteract what we see and the reasons why we ought not to believe. But just so you know, I'm not really basing the second half of the lesson on the first half, though there will be some overlap, and I'll make mention of that as we go along. I want to mention, too, before we get into this lesson, that this lesson by no means in the next 30 or so minutes, this lesson by no means will exhaust the subject. What that means is there is no way that in this lesson alone, in a 45-minute discussion, that I will be able to cover even a small percentage of the questions that people have concerning the Bible. That there will be more reasons than what I'm going to give from the negative side to why they don't believe the Bible is legitimate. And there will be more reasons than what I'm going to give on the positive side as to why I believe the Bible is legitimate. So what I hope this does then, I hope this encourages all of us, especially in a time where we have, frankly, more time, that we take the time to investigate this further, that we do some reading, that we do some studying, that we do some deep diving into what I'm introducing this morning. I believe that what I will give you is enough to put someone on one side or the other. I believe that the evidence is stronger on the pro-Bible side. So it's not that I don't believe this lesson will be useful. I do believe it will be useful, but it's not exhaustive. I encourage you to dig deeper, to look into the Scriptures, to consider whether or not we can believe in the Bible as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 believes or states that we ought to believe in the Bible. And if we can, then if we investigate that and we find that to be true, then our faiths are just going to be stronger. They're going to be stronger and we'll be more committed to the Lord and the Word that He has given to us. And if you're looking for a resource that has helped me tremendously in preparation for this study is a book by Doy Moyer, Mind Your Faith, Essays in Apologetics. I believe this is the 2018 edition. I would encourage you, if this is something that interests you, if you have questions in regards to apologetics, meaning the defense of religion and faith, then this is a book for you. You would do well to get this book and to study through it, to read it, to consider it. I do believe it will do you well. I will, after we get done with this lesson, after I end the live stream, I will put a link for this book in the comments so you can look at them, and I'll also include in the comments the slides for the lesson this morning. But this book is just invaluable. It is well reasoned. It has helped me tremendously in organizing thoughts. One of the things I've always appreciated about Doy is he is so organized in his thoughts, and he takes very complex things and makes them simple to a way that even I can understand. And I just really appreciate that about him. But I do hope that maybe that book will help you in this particular area if this is an area in which you have questions. If you're questioning the legitimacy of Scripture, the validity of it, that is a great resource for you to take advantage of. And there's far, far more than I have a handful of books here. Actually, I'll just show them to you real fast. Let's see here. Another good book that I've been looking at is this book called Inspiration to Ink by Mike Wilson. If you're interested in the commissioning of the Bible, how we got it, this is a great book for you. Another good book that I've been looking through a little bit. I haven't gotten too much into it, but a good resource that was recommended to me is How We Got the Bible. This is by Timothy Paul Jones, How We Got the Bible. And then Jason Harden wrote a book, Hello, I'm Your Bible, just a way to approach your Bible, to be very practical with it. And then the last one being a book called Once Delivered, Forever Established, The Certainty of the Holy Scriptures by Doug Burleson, an acquaintance of mine. A good book if you are interested in really taking a deep dive into Scripture, understanding the validity and the legitimacy of it. If you really want to establish that firmly in your mind, or if maybe you're wanting to help somebody else to firmly establish it in their mind, then I would encourage you to consider any of these books. I believe they will be of great value to you, but especially this one, Mind Your Faith. It's been very valuable to me in my personal study. So with those things in mind, let's get into this lesson, believing in the Bible in an unbelieving world. Let's look at the unbelieving world side of it to begin with. And let's just ask this question and seek to answer this question. Why do humanists deny the legitimacy of the Bible as being divinely inspired? Why? On their website, as I mentioned, there is a very long article. I believe it's some nearly 8,000 words. The title is Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible. It is written by that man I quoted from earlier, Joseph C. Summer. And in this article, he gives a number of reasons. Here are some of those reasons. Number one coming up being that there are a number of contradictions. I would call them alleged contradictions. These contradictions come in many forms. But the claim is that if there are two separate writings referring to the same events or the same idea, the same subject, and they differ, then that demands that one of them is false. That would be the law of non-contradiction. And that is what is believed to be the case concerning the Bible. Then it is believed in the most strictest sense of the idea. They are very strict on this, that if there is any variation, therefore one of them must be false. Therefore, the Bible contradicts itself. Here are just a few of the alleged contradictions that are listed in this particular article. Number one, there are a number of contradictions, they say, in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Another example they give is in Jeremiah 7:22. God states that he did not command animal sacrifices. That's the way they phrase it. While in Exodus 29, God does give instructions for animal sacrifices. And then some also believe that there are contradictions in the two listed genealogies of Jesus, so a contradiction from the New Testament. They also believe there are contradictions in the birth of Jesus stories, the stories of Judas' death, Jesus' trip to be crucified, his actual crucifixion, his last words, and then the accounts of his resurrection. Basically, the humanists would say that the entire group of Gospels, they are full of contradictions. Therefore, if even just one of them is false, then we can take all of them as being false, being illegitimate. And that's why they don't believe in the validity of Scripture, these alleged contradictions. But then they also lean heavily upon alleged cruelties that can be found within the Bible. That the claim is that God, that the God of the Bible is a cruel, hateful, heartless, unfair, unjust God because he allowed or even called for the killing of innocent people. And then they also speak of the disproportionate punishments for transgressions that are committed in different instances, and then the effect that because of God's violence, therefore, men are encouraged to be more violent. This is what the article states specifically on this particular reason for not believing in the Scriptures. The article states that these verses, those verses that refer to the killing of innocents, they expose the biblical God as having the morals of a sociopathic mass murderer. The God of the Bible displayed his sadistic tendencies by employing a variety of other means to torment and kill people. And the article goes on to list a number of different ways in which God did either kill or punish people. And because of this being present in the Scriptures, the humanists would make the claim, see, this God that you refer to as being loving, he cannot be real because of such things that were carried out. But then there's a third reason that they don't believe in the Scripture, and that is because of alleged scientific inaccuracies. Again, quoting the author, many of the Bible's claims are inconsistent with the laws of nature. humanists believe that these claims are both wrong and harmful. There, the idea being, again, that it is not that the humanist is ambivalent or just neutral to religion or the Word of God, but they believe it to be a bad and harmful thing to humanists. The questions of life should be able to be explained through natural processes and the approach of the scientific method, and nothing, as far as they are concerned, should be able to fall outside of that range. So some of the examples that they give for these type of instances where the laws of nature are violated, some of those examples being the fact that there's a talking snake in Genesis 3, that God speaks out of a burning bush, there's a voice coming out of a burning bush, that water is changed to blood in Exodus, that people are raised from the dead on a number of occasions. They would say the parting of the Red Sea and walking on water, that these are just a few of a number of examples that show that this can't be real. These events violate laws of nature, therefore that invalidates the Bible. But there is also an issue from these people regarding the fact that they believe the writers of Scripture were just ignorant to the way that our physical world operates. They would say that the fact that the Bible writers record the sun is standing still, as it said in Joshua 10 and verse 13, shows that they believe the world was the center of the universe. They would also cite passages such as Psalm 93 and verse 1, 1 Chronicles 16, 13, and Psalm 104 and verse 5, Psalm 104 and verse 5, which all speak of the world being stationary, being fixed. They would say that this shows that they were just ignorant. And there is no way that men who wrote this book, who were supposedly inspired by an all-knowing creator, there's no way they could be this ignorant to the way that the world operates. Therefore, in their mind, the scriptures are invalid. And I want us to notice that a number of these issues that I'm bringing up, they are examples of natural laws being broken, which shows then the presence of the supernatural. And the presence of the supernatural is another reason why so many humanists do not believe in the Bible. They, in fact, would say that the Bible is illegitimate. Remember, humanists are often materialist, and materialism, not in the sense that we think of Matthew 6 being greedy and stuff like that. No, what I'm talking about, materialism, understanding the world through the means of whatever is material is all that exists. That cannot be true along with supernatural existences and supernatural occasions. This is what the writer says. These influences are, in fact, offensive to the humanists. This is another quote from the article. By claiming that supernatural beings intervene in the world, the Bible opposes the scientific principle of natural laws operating uniformly and unvaryingly. As a result, the Bible discourages a scientific approach to problems. The presence of these supernatural occurrences, the presence of supernatural beings, can only mean that the Bible is not valid since they are clearly breaking laws of nature. To the humanists, therefore, the supernatural and the natural simply cannot coexist in the same space. And then, as well as we continue on, consider the fact that there are a number of alleged false prophecies that are highlighted in this particular article. And of course, that would have to be the case because a true prophecy, truly knowing the future, especially to very exact degrees, as we see in Scripture, of course, I'm on this Isaiah kick because of the class I've been teaching. And if Isaiah was written where we believe it to be written, and it does clearly identify a very specific man named Cyrus who would allow the people of God to return back to their homeland. If that is true, if that prophecy did take place, then that has to highlight the presence of the supernatural. But to the humanist, this just cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. Because prophecies in the Bible, again quoting from this article, prophecies in the Bible further strengthen the humanist view because many of the prophecies turned out to be false. They prove the Bible is not inerrant. And they would even use the Bible against itself in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22, the Bible does say that when a prophet speaks in the Lord's name and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. I'll tell you, I believe that text. I do believe that text. I believe that prophecies that are made that do not come true, they do not show that God was behind those particular prophecies. Here are a number of examples they would give of that taking place, that God predicted something or he said something would happen and it did not happen. Number one, in the beginning, Genesis 2 and verses 15 through 17, God told Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And yet, according to the humanists, they continue to live on that day. Therefore, that is a false prophecy. God told David that his throne and kingdom would be established forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And yet, there is no throne or kingdom of Israel today. Therefore, a false prophecy. Jesus told his disciples that some of them would still be living when they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet, because they are all dead and no earthly kingdom has been established by Jesus, according to the humanist, that is a false prophecy. Therefore, the Bible could be counted as invalid or illegitimate. And then finally, the last example is the alleged presence of inaccurate historical claims. It isn't just that that humanist isn't willing to acknowledge the Bible as having divine origins because of these other things, but they would just say that, listen, as a historical book, just from a historical perspective, this book does not hold water. What it claims to have been history, they would say, the humanists would say, has been proven to not actually have been history. They would say there is no evidence at all of a worldwide flood. There is no evidence of all the Israelites ever being in Egypt. They would say that the genealogies of Jesus themselves, they don't contain enough generations to account for the 4.6 billion years the earth has been around, and they also do not give enough time for humans to have been able to evolve from the ape-like ancestors that happened during the last few million years. So because of the truth in the humanist mind of the true age of the earth, that the earth has been around for 4.6 million years, and the truth in their mind that we have evolved from ape-like creatures, because of those truths, and the Bible saying that there's only 76, I believe, generations from Jesus to Adam, well, that obviously doesn't make sense. Therefore, the Bible is inaccurate in its historical claims. Let me again just reiterate that these claims, as I have shared them, they barely scratch the surface of what can be found in that article. I told you it was about 8,000 words long, and I really had to go through and just pick the easiest examples that would be the quickest to explain, and that would probably be the most well-known. And yet, this just barely scratches the surface of what can be offered up as evidence as against the authenticity of Scripture. So at this point, what I want to do, instead of, as I mentioned earlier, instead of just going through one by one and answering the objectives, I want to look at some of the reasoning given by Doy in his book, Mind Your Faith, as to why we can believe that the Bible is from the mind of God. You've heard these negatives, and again, in true dialogue and discussion, it is important for us to allow the negative side to be heard. But now what I want to do is I want to focus on the positives. I want to focus on the reasons why we can believe that the Bible is from God. In fact, I want to look very quickly at 7 reasons why we can believe the Bible is inspired, is the inspired Word of God. The first one being the excellent manuscript evidence that exists. I believe we can trust in the legitimacy of the Bible because there is not a literary work in the history of the world that can claim the manuscript evidence that the Bible can claim. There are, by this time, around 6,000 partial and full handwritten Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. And they could be traced back to the 2nd through 6th centuries, meaning that less than 100 years after Jesus walked this earth, these manuscripts are written detailing what he did. Now, that might not seem all that impressive if you're not familiar with manuscripts of historical writings, maybe 6,000. Well, that could be a lot. That could be not very many at all. But would you consider that Homer's Iliad, this ancient writing, only has about 1,800 manuscripts. So we have 6,000 as opposed to 1,800, and those manuscripts can only be traced back to the 4th century. Now you would say that's not too bad, you know, 2nd century to 6th century, and the 4th century is right in between, so that's comparable. Well, that would be true except for the fact that Homer's Iliad was written in the 8th century B.C., meaning that the earliest manuscripts that we have were written 1,200 years after the Iliad would have been originally written. Therefore, the evidence for the Bible is overwhelmingly strong and positive and very compelling and convincing. But can I even throw this in there? Now, we talk about 6,000 Greek manuscripts. You know, if we threw in the Latin manuscripts, that number would rise to over 10,000. And that as we continue to go on and more people are able to discover these manuscripts, that number just continues to grow and grow. What that means is that the manuscript evidence for the Bible that we hold before us, and I'm referring mostly just to the New Testament, because by the time of Jesus, from BC to AD, the Old Testament had been well established, and it's very difficult to argue against the preservation of the Old Testament. There's just the New Testament. There is so much evidence for it, and we can have confidence in it. I don't see very many people questioning whether or not Homer's Iliad is valid, but we have to understand that because of the difference in the nature of the Iliad and the Bible, the fact that the Bible makes supernatural claims and the Bible claims to be from the mind of God and that it makes demands of people if they want to be pleasing to God, that's really the issue here. It's not about the actual evidence itself, it's about what's the result? What comes with either believing in the Bible or rejecting it? And it all comes down to our response to it. But we can believe in the Bible, I believe, because of the excellent manuscript evidence. I also want to note, as I believe this is important, and Doy bears this out in his book, that we can believe in the Bible as being legitimate and being accurate to history because the writers intended to record history. They intended to record history. They did not see what they were writing as simply being a work of fiction. No, it wasn't. They didn't believe it to be fiction. They believed it to be a historical accounting of what actually took place concerning Jesus and his followers. I want to note what Luke says here in this particular point. I'll throw this up on the screen here for us to look at. I want to notice what Luke says in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, this top section right here that you see on the screen, I want to notice that Luke makes the argument that what he is trying to do is record history. He says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Luke believed. He believed that what he was giving to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke was true history. That these were events that had truly taken place, and that these events were life-changing. I want to notice that he does the same thing as he begins his second writing in the book that we know of as Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God in his first work, the Gospel of Luke. Luke makes the claim for historicity. Here in his second work of Acts, he makes the same claim that what I'm writing to you is real history. But he's not the only one to do so. I also want us to consider what is said in 1 John, in the letter of 1 John. This little letter is very, very powerful And I want us to note what John says in the first few verses of this short letter. Though it is short, very powerful, a lot of substance in this text. Notice that he too, in this passage, makes the claim for historical accuracy. What was from the beginning, 1 John 1 and verse 1, what we have heard, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We are writing to you, He says, what we believe is historically accurate, what we believe actually happened concerning this Jesus who we saw, who we heard, who we touched. This man, the humanist wants to make claim that materialist, that things have to be material. Jesus was material while he was here on the earth. And they wrote about him and spoke about him in these particular letters. And I believe that to be a strong evidence for believing what they wrote. They believed that what they were writing was legitimate. But that only really matters if we believe that the writers themselves were reliable, and I believe we can believe that. I believe that we can trust that the writers of Scripture were reliable sources. It's fair to question them just like we would anyone. That is fair, and I am completely okay with applying equal standards to the writers of Scripture as we would apply them to people even today. Let's be fair across the board. Yet, whenever we consider modern standards of sourcing, well, who do you want to talk to whenever it comes to establishing the truth on any particular issue? Would you not want to talk to eyewitnesses? I would say so, yeah, that would be the best. It would be, if we want to know what happened in a basketball game, the easiest person to go to, oh, talking about sports makes me sad that we don't have any right now. March Madness should be going on. But nonetheless, if we want to know what happens at a basketball game, then would we not want to talk to someone who's actually at the basketball game? That would be the easiest way for us to find out what took place. And consider that these writers, some of these writers, were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. Think about just the Gospels. Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. But even those who were not eyewitnesses, such as Luke or Mark, they ought to be respected because of their due diligence in speaking to those who were eyewitnesses. We notice that in Luke. That's exactly what Luke said. I carefully investigated these things to see whether they were so. And Mark, it is believed, had Peter as a source for the writing of his gospel. And we would expect anyone searching for the truth to go as close to the source as possible. You just cannot get any closer than eyewitnesses or one person removed. And I want to consider as well the reliability of these sources. You want to know what really shows that you believe in what you're speaking of? When you're willing to suffer for it. And the vast majority of the writers of Scripture, best we can tell, they were, many of them, if not all of many of them, and I don't believe all of them, many of them were killed because of what they wrote and what they believed. You know, if these were simply frauds making up a story, or if they didn't truly believe in what they were saying, if they thought it might not be real, do you think they would have been willing to die for it? I don't believe so. I don't believe people are willing to die for a lie. They would rather tell the truth and live. Well, what happens whenever the truth leads you to death? Well, they're going to continue to tell it, even if that does happen. If death was brought on by them holding to this truth, and they were willing to suffer that. And that to me is powerful. The fact that they believed so strongly in their message, they believed it was real and true, that they were willing to die for it. I do believe these writers were reliable sources to tell the story of Jesus. But I also want us to notice something that is interesting as a good reason for why we could believe in the legitimacy of Scripture. The fact that there is self-damaging evidence that is present. Self-damaging evidence. When we're telling a story, just think about this, when we're telling a story and we want people to really believe in the story, especially if we're wanting to tell a story in which people would put faith or trust in someone, then wouldn't it make sense to really, really propagate those characters as being the best of the best? That we really shine them in the most positive light possible? That we make them look as good as possible? I would say that would make logical sense. You know, you might want to sugarcoat what happened a little bit in order to make things a little more palatable, a little more believable. And you know what we see in the Gospels, especially, and this is true about the entirety of Scripture, but especially in the Gospels, what we see is that the people were not always painted in a positive light. Even Jesus himself, he was not even believed by his own family and friends and disciples at different points in his ministry. Mark 3 and Mark 6 both bear that out. And speaking of the disciples, specifically the apostles, they were shown often to not be very strong in their faiths. Mark chapter 9. If we want to take a step further, one of them even betrays Jesus, Judas, in Mark chapter 14. And in that same chapter, Peter denies him. Well, why would the Bible writers include these facts? If they're trying to paint a story that is great, if they're trying to sugarcoat it, you would not include these things unless they were true to history, unless they actually happened. Therefore, I believe the presence of the self-damaging material is a strong proof for the legitimacy of Scriptures. But I wanted to look at this as well, that the fact that the writings that we have are self-consistent and also consistent with external writings, this does directly counteract what was written in that article I read from the American Humanist Society concerning the contradictions. Because the humanists want to claim that there are a number of contradictions, but what they do in this, they fail to give any leeway at all, especially in the Gospels, to the fact that the writers were real people and what they saw was from their point of view. I do not believe that inspiration doesn't allow for people to write as they truly saw it. And I believe that's what we have here in many of these alleged allegations, that what you have are two people looking at the same event, but seeing it from their different perspective and therefore describing in a way that might seem contradictory when in reality they make total sense. And what's interesting to me is that there doesn't seem to be any opportunity here within these allegations of contradictions for there to be any consideration of plausible explanations. You know, as I read through the article, I was just writing beside these different contradictions, possible explanations. I can't tell you how many times I wrote the word semantics. That the humanist is arguing against the Bible purely from the standpoint of semantics. And there are also a number of points where the humanists simply don't seem to recognize the biblical literary styles or literary types. They don't understand figurative language. They don't understand poetry. They also clearly don't understand key themes of the Bible, especially considering the kingdom of God and how David's throne is established, and that Jesus did establish his kingdom upon his resurrection. So if we look at many of these contradictions, we can see exactly how they are explained, because it just seems that while the humanists want to claim ignorance on part of the Bible writers, I don't want to be rude or anything, I'm just trying to be honest, the humanists seem kind of ignorant to understanding what actually is taking place in the Bible. But additionally, the claim is made that these writings of the Bible, they have no secular backing. None at all. But what about ancient writers who were secular historians, such as Thales or Pliny, Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, and others? These were not men who were proponents of Jesus. Again, they were secular historians. And yet, as they write about history during this time, they write about a man named Jesus, that there was a man named Jesus who lived, and that he did have a brother named James, and that he did have followers who would eventually be called Christians. They wrote that this man Jesus died. And they wrote that following his death, there was an explosion concerning those who followed him, that something happened that caused them to be emboldened to follow him and to proclaim his name all the more. You know, I wonder, what could it have been that happened? Again, these people are not apologizing for Jesus. They're not defending Jesus. They're just writing what they saw taking place during their day. And it's just so interesting to me that what they wrote correlates so well with what we see in the Bible story. But what about the supernatural component of Scripture? Could it be that what we see in Scripture, what we see recorded as history, true events taking place, could it be that these events would be believable if, that's key word, if we allow the possibility of the supernatural? Could it be that if we allow the possibility of the supernatural being real, that these things could be more believable? Because the reality is that the humanist is going into this approach of Scripture with the already established conclusion that there is no God or supernatural existence. Therefore, if there is the presence of a God or supernatural existence in the Bible, then that automatically causes it to be invalid. Friends, what we call that is a presupposition. That they come to the text with this presupposition of there not being supernatural. Therefore, if there is the presence of supernatural, therefore it causes this to not be authentic. However, if we're willing to come to the Bible, if we're willing to come to the Bible with an open mind, being willing to consider all things, being willing to consider that there is a God, there isn't a God, that there is a supernatural, that there isn't a supernatural, whatever it is, we're willing to come with legitimate questions, then could it be that these things are true? Because could it be, and this is from the way we look at it from our perspective as Christians, is it really that hard to imagine that the God who, again, existed before all things material, has forever existed, that was able to speak the world into existence just by words, is it too hard to imagine then that he would be able to create a world where a snake could talk, or a voice could come from a bush, a burning bush, or that a sea could be parted, that water was turned to blood? Could it be that a God who spoke the world into existence, he could allow his son to walk on water, liquid water without sinking? I believe that is completely a possibility. That's plausible. That's plausible. I'm not saying that we come there saying that we know this to be true and we're going to prove it's true. Let's just think from a clean slate. Is it plausible? And I believe that would be plausible. And then lastly, I know I'll say last, but certainly not least, but maybe least on this list. But I just want to throw it out there because it is a reason for us to be able to believe in the legitimacy of the Bible is that there is archaeological evidence that gives support to what we find in the Bible. That pieces of pottery, coins, ruins of buildings, and names of biblical characters such as Pilate and Caiaphas, they have all been discovered in these archaeological digs that are taking place in the Middle East. And while these discoveries are neat and they're cool, I don't want us to think that this is the greatest evidence, because it's not. The reality is that we're not able to dig as much as we might like to the Middle East just because of who controls the Middle East. That people there are not going to be too excited about evidence for the Bible being unearthed. So take that for what it's worth. And also, I encourage you, just as an aside, while we're spending a lot more time on Facebook right now, if you see something that gives any sort of credence to the Bible or in evidence, look, Noah's Ark has been found in this particular place, don't share that right away. You might want to do a little more digging. I know we would love for that to be the case, and we love for that kind of evidence to be seen, but I don't know if that's ever going to happen. Don't share that right away. Don't promulgate false information. Do some investigating. But I do want to consider this from again, just looking at the materialistic world around us. If we're looking at just the earth itself, consider the Grand Canyon. How was the Grand Canyon formed? Could it have been formed from billions of years of erosion and stuff? I think that's a possibility. That's again, plausible. But could it also be that it was created by this vast flowing of water from a worldwide flood. Could that be the case? I think that's plausible too. What it comes down to then is what are we going to do with the evidence? Because there is supposed evidence on both sides of this issue. There is evidence that invalidates scriptures, and there's evidence that validates scriptures. Which evidence, number one, as we weigh them, as we consider them, which one is stronger? But it's not even, I don't believe it even just comes down to which one is stronger, because in my mind, the evidence is much stronger for the Bible than it is not for the Bible. Yet, there are still so many people who don't believe in the Bible. Therefore, it also comes down to just what are we willing to trust in? What is our worldview? And maybe what do we want to be true? Because I believe concerning the humanists, they don't want the Bible to be true. Because they see the Bible as harmful. Therefore, it cannot, should not be true. The reality is that we have to put our faiths somewhere. And for Christians, it is key for us to have considered the evidence of the Bible. And being a people of faith, we have concluded that the evidence is sufficient for us to believe in the Bible being true, there, even though so much of the world isn't willing to believe the same thing we believe. And this is not key only for us considering this particular lesson or this type of lesson, but it also matters greatly considering what is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1, 2, and 6. In these verses, they remind us the importance of faith. Faith and how it needs to be strengthened in God based upon what evidences we can consider. It needs to be strengthened because our faith is what God is going to consider whenever it comes to whether or not He finds us to be pleasing to Him. We have to recognize that our faith is not blind. Our faith should not be blind. We shouldn't believe something just because our parents have said it. We should not believe something just because the preacher has said it. We shouldn't believe it just because we see somebody on Facebook. Friends, we should not believe something just because we see it on YouTube. And we're going to talk about that next week whenever it comes to listening to and learning from young atheists. That's something they're going to talk about. Just taking in information, just taking it at face value. Our faith should not be blind, but it must be founded upon evidence and trust. And yet our faith itself is going to be evidence. It's going to be evidence to God that we do trust and believe in Him. I want to finish with this text from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and also verse number 6. May this be on our mind as we go throughout this week, and as maybe we're thinking upon this particular subject, apologetics, we're reading these articles and we're digging in and we're trying to see what is true, what is not true. May this be on our mind, the need for a strong faith, because faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Our faith is the evidence that we believe in a God we do not see. And yet we must recognize that our faith is not blind. For by it our ancestors won God's approval. Now without faith, why is it important to have faith? Here's why. Because without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. May we, as we go throughout this week, may we seek after the Lord. May we seek to know Him and to know His will through His Word. If we are convinced that this is the Word of God, and that it truly has the value that we believe it has, then may we give much time to it. And may we be shaped by it and be made better by it. May God bless us through His Word to grow stronger in faith, to grow stronger in our trust, and to live in a way that shows our complete faith in a way that is pleasing to Him. Thank you so much for studying. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll log off for this Lord's Day. Our Father, we are so thankful for this day that You've given to us, such a beautiful day we are experiencing here in Jackson, Tennessee. We lift up Your name, we praise You, we wish we were together, Lord, but we recognize it is just not what is best at this time, but we're thankful to have this opportunity to study through the avenue of the internet and Facebook, and we pray, God, that Your name would be glorified, that it would be honored. And we pray, God, that faiths have been strengthened this day as we've considered Your Word. And Father, if we have people here that have been listening during this time that are not convinced in Your Word, may may they dig deep. May they consider the evidence, Lord, and may they come to realize that you are real, that you are true, that you are all powerful, that you are almighty, and that you love us, and you desire nothing more than our salvation to be able to spend eternity with you, God. May that truth be found in the minds of the unbelievers. May they come to put their faith in you. Help us, Lord, as believers, to be strong each and every day against temptation. Help us, Lord, to resist the evil one and to be righteous before you, to be holy, even as you are holy. Help us, God, to be loving towards our fellow man and to take those opportunities we have now to show that love for them. Because, Lord, you first love them. Help us to love them as well. Bless our leaders of this country. Bless our shepherds of this church. Bless the leaders and shepherds of all churches. That we might all navigate these strange waters well. And that your name might be lifted up and honored above all. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice he gave on our behalf. May, Lord, our faith in him sustain us unto the end. It's in his name we pray. Amen.